Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
I'm going to ask you to turn somewhere else in a minute. So it is Easter Sunday, and we are, of course, talking about Jesus' resurrection. But I want to focus as well on our response to Jesus' resurrection. What should our response be to Jesus' resurrection? So let's pray. Our God, tonight we thank you for raising Jesus from the dead, and please help us to understand what this means for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I actually saved an article because I was listening to the radio a few years ago, and they were having a report at midday, and one of the stories really caught my attention. It was about a story called "Is Jesus Just a Metaphor?" And this organisation in Sydney called the Centre of Public Christianity, as some of you might have heard of or read their articles, conducted this survey on 2,500 people, and They found, it was about people's views on Jesus' resurrection, and they found that 55% of respondents didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And as they looked at this story, predictably there are a number of ways of interpreting this. So the president of the Atheist Foundation was encouraged because he thought that it pointed to a growing secularism in the Western world. But on the other hand, the co-director of the Centre for Public Christianity, John Dixon, pointed out that maybe 15 to 20% of Sydneysiders will go to a church in a given year. And so he thought that 45% of people believing that Jesus did rise again was kind of encouraging. So he says, what surprises us is these are people who clearly aren't church folk, who still believe that traditional story that we thought people had abandoned. And as I was listening to the interview, one of the more interesting things was where a minister was interviewed, and he said that the result didn't matter anyway. So it doesn't really even matter, according to this minister, if Jesus rose from the dead or not. As the title of the story suggests, he thought that whether or not Jesus rose from the dead doesn't matter, or it doesn't change the message of Christianity. He said he thought that most people would probably just see Jesus' resurrection as metaphorically real, but would probably expect the bones of Jesus to be found somewhere in Palestine, as in fact he would expect. So the question for tonight is, does all of that matter? Does it matter whether or not Jesus rose from the dead? Is there sort of legitimate religious experience that can be found whether or not Jesus rose and ascended to heaven? What difference does Jesus' resurrection make to us? Is it just something we can't know about that was a long time ago? Or does it matter to us now? So that's kind of the things I want to look at tonight. And we've been looking at the book of Acts in youth group, so I want to turn to there to look at how Peter talks about Jesus' resurrection. So if you could go to Acts chapter 2. And I'll read verses 14 to 41, which is significantly longer than the Bible reading. So this is what Peter says. He stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Well, as we look at this sermon, it might sound, I guess, like it starts in the middle of something, and in a sense it does. In this sermon, we see Peter explaining the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection and his exaltation. We'll talk about that. And as he speaks, we see that his message here is all about Jesus. So we started in verse 14, and as I say, it starts in the middle of something. This is Peter's response to something that this crowd has just witnessed. Apparently, what had happened had made some in the crowd kind of joke and sneer and ask each other, you know, were the disciples drunk because of the behaviour they'd witnessed. And so Peter, at this stage, kind of the leader of the apostles, Jesus' first followers and disciples, he needed to explain what's going on. And he's speaking of the well-known events of Pentecost. We're told on this day in the early church, after Jesus' death, resurrection and his ascension, in the early days of the church, as the message is going out through these apostles, we're told that it was a time when the Holy Spirit filled the disciples to help them do these things. And as they were filled with God's Holy Spirit, they started speaking to people in foreign tongues, in other languages. And perhaps as they did that, wasn't languages that they were normally familiar with, maybe it looked like they were somehow out of control, or people who didn't understand those languages thought they were speaking some sort of gibberish like they were drunk. They'd just been preaching to people in languages they didn't normally speak. People from all over the known world, they're listed, had come to hear, they were gathered, and Peter explains that they understood the message of Jesus in their own language, no matter where they came from. It was an amazing sort of a movement of God. And of course, Peter explains that they weren't drunk. That's why he says that. He says it's a sign that God, the Holy Spirit, is working in them and through them, giving them these supernatural powers. And although it might take some of our interest and it might really, you know, pique our curiosity, what do we learn, we might ask questions, you know, what do we learn about speaking in tongues or about the Holy Spirit or this sort of thing? Do you notice that as Peter interprets this and as Peter preaches what he focuses on, what does the sermon Peter tells after Pentecost focus on? Peter's main concern is to show us what this event tells us about Jesus. Peter takes this opportunity to talk about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a major part of his sermon, but what he says about the Holy Spirit is completely tied up in who Jesus is, in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and even his ascension to heaven. And what Peter says, the first point, is that Jesus' resurrection and ascension shows us that the last days are here. Jesus' resurrection and ascension shows us that the last days are here. In verse 16, Peter says that the prophet Joel, hundreds of years before this event, saw things like this as announcing the last days. What are the last days? Well, it's something to do with the Old Testament and things written about in the Old Testament looking forward to the future, looking forward to a time of hope. There was a hope among Jewish people that there'd one day be a time of peace and of perfect relationship with God, where people could live with God as his people in perfect harmony with him and with each other. That was ruined, though, in centuries of disobedience toward God. But there was a promise in the prophets that that would be fixed up in the last days. The Old Testament begins with a perfect garden, with people living under God's rule, listening to him. But then they rebel against him and they ruin that, and they face consequences. They face punishment for that. And the Old Testament is the story of how again and again and again people are unable to restore that paradise that was lost. They're unable to do anything about that themselves. Even though God graciously intervenes and shows them the way to trust him, people constantly try to trust their own actions instead of what God has done. But there are threads of hope weaving through the Old Testament, a hope of a new age, an age of perfection. There'd be a time, as the prophets say, when God would rule his people, they'd be gathered together in his place. God's king, even, would give them peace and prosperity. And as Peter sees what's happened at Pentecost and he thinks about Joel and what he's said, he says that the events of Pentecost shows these last days are here. Yes, 2,000 years ago, the last days began. The evidence of this is the fulfillment of the things that Joel saw in the distance. He says one thing, the Spirit will be poured out on all. And in Pentecost we see the Spirit poured out on all, irrespective of age, gender or rank. The pictures of generosity, abundant, the pouring out of the Spirit like bucketing rain that drenches. And then in the New Testament we see that after Jesus rises from the dead, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in God's people in a way that they'd never experienced before. Previously, as you look at Old Testament stories, individuals and leaders, even prophets, experienced God's Spirit living in them. But after the events of Pentecost, all of God's people have God's Spirit living in them. Joel's reference includes in verse 17 and 18 that all of these people will prophesy. And what does it mean that all will prophesy? Well, elsewhere in the Bible it seems that only some are prophets, some that have that office, only some have that gift. And perhaps in the Old Testament context, and given the presence of the Spirit on all, it refers to these people that have a relationship with God that's more intimate than that of those in the Old Testament. And so as I was looking, one writer says that now universal knowledge of God through Christ, we know God through Christ and by his Spirit, that everyone who has that relationship with God is now able to speak God's word to other people. They can tell other people about Jesus. And because if you're someone who knows Jesus, you can make him known to others. In that sense, the prophecy is speaking God's word to people, speaking the message of God's truth to other people. Not so much, or not really, some sort of vague prediction of the future or some sort of clairvoyancy. Even in the Old Testament, it doesn't necessarily seem that that's what prophecy is. It's speaking God's word to other people, where in the Old Testament only some had that. In a sense, now all can speak God's words to others. Verses 19 and 20 talk about some kind of natural upheaval in the last days. And again, perhaps we see some of these things starting, like the darkening of the sky when Jesus was on the cross. Perhaps some of them are still to come. But in Jesus' death and in Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we see that the beginning of the last days are here. In verse 20, we're told that all of these things, all of these things accompany the great and glorious day of the Lord. In verse 21, for Peter, the name that must be called upon for salvation is Jesus. And so the people assembled, this is an astonishing claim. They would have been thinking of the God of Israel when he refers to Jesus as Lord. An astonishing claim. Jesus is the Lord in flesh. Calling on Jesus' name is more than just words, it's about trust. Trust that he is the Son of God. Calling on the name of Jesus, calling out to him for help, for salvation, and trusting that he's able to offer these things. And Peter sees these events at Pentecost as evidence that Jesus can be relied upon for salvation because he's the Lord, but we'll return to that in a minute. Jesus' death and resurrection show us that the last days are here. History will come to a climax one day when Jesus returns. In Acts 17:31, Paul tells us that Jesus' resurrection is proof that God has appointed Jesus the judge who will return one day to judge everyone. When you read the Old Testament, sometimes you think that when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about one sort of final cataclysmic event. But the New Testament shows us that the last days are now, between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and between Jesus' return. Of course, that one cataclysmic event, I suppose, is Jesus' resurrection, but they're sandwiched together in the view of the Old Testament. They're looking a long way into the future and sort of seeing the many events as the one event. And so that means we don't desperately sort of search the skies and try and look at Old Testament passages and try and work out the day and the date when Jesus will return, because it could be any day. I do think in other parts of the Bible there are some signs that accompany his immediate return that we probably haven't seen yet, so perhaps it won't be immediately, but we just don't know. Jesus will return like a thief in the night. And because his resurrection and his ascension show us that these are the last days, we need to be ready and ready now. Jesus' resurrection and ascension show us that the last days are here. The last days before Jesus returns as judge. The second point to make is that Jesus' resurrection and ascension show us that Jesus is the King. And we see Peter quoting a whole bunch of Psalms to show that. He shows us that Jesus has authority and power. A king has authority and power. A king is a ruler in charge of everything. And his resurrection and ascension confirm this. Jesus is the King. He's living. Does Jesus' resurrection matter? Yes. Because to be our King and our Lord, he has to be living. A dead king isn't a king at all. To show this, Peter talked about Jesus' life in verse 22. Peter's showing that Jesus is more than just any old ordinary human being, and the crowd knows this. They saw some of his, it says here, wonders and signs. You yourselves know, he says. They saw it. They saw the amazing things that God did through Jesus. And you notice the way that Peter attributes these wonders and signs to God himself, and they show, he says, that God approved of Jesus. Jesus is God's man. God's got his approval upon Jesus. So if Jesus really was God, we see him going on, how did he end up being crucified? He was accredited to us by God, but then he ended up crucified. How did that happen? Did God's plans fail? How did Jesus end up crucified on a cross if he was really fulfilling God's plan? Well, look at verse 23. We see in verse 23 that both God's sovereignty and human responsibility are highlighted. It shows us that it was always God's plan that Jesus would die on the cross. He knew it and he planned it. But at the same time, people are responsible for the evil of doing it. The Jewish authorities and the crowds who called for his execution, and wicked men, people like Pontius Pilate, Roman soldiers, they are all responsible for the actions in handing Jesus over to be crucified. Their actions may be secondary to God's prior plans, but they're still responsible for taking evil actions. But of course, Jesus isn't a failure by his death on a cross. It was always God's plan, as we see. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And more than that, in verse 24, Jesus was released from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold Jesus down. And so we're shown that, God's final verdict on Jesus, we see he's accredited to him by the wonders and miracles, but also by his resurrection. It was impossible for death to keep hold on Jesus. God's verdict on Jesus is seen in his resurrection. He'd done everything that he needed to do to defeat sin and death. And in power he was raised. Now, as I said before, in verses 25 to 35, Peter shows that Jesus' kingship was foretold in the scriptures, in the Psalms specifically. Peter shows in Psalm 16, Psalm 110, they were originally written about King David. But we see that some of the things don't really quite fit with King David. And so Peter says they have to be looking forward to a king who won't die, a king who can rule justly and well forever and ever. So he says he won't see decay. He won't be lost to the grave. We know they're not about David because he did die and his tomb was right there in Jerusalem. So Peter says David must be talking about one of his descendants. David trusted God's promise that he'd always have one of his descendants as the king, and that is fulfilled in Jesus. Because Jesus is alive, his resurrection matters, it means God's promise to David is fulfilled. There's a living king on the throne. He will never die. After his resurrection, Jesus had told his disciples that all of the scriptures were about him. And now here we see Peter showing that David's kingship was ultimately always about Jesus and fulfilled in Christ. Every other king who ever reigned in Israel had his flaws, sinned, and eventually died, but not Jesus. And his resurrection is crucial for him to be Lord over us and to be the king of this world. Jesus is different to any other king. Jesus was raised, verse 32, never to die again. It tells us, verse 32, that not only did the prophets witness his resurrection, but so did the apostles. So you see there's two streams of evidence, the apostles' witness and the scriptures. And this resurrection shows Jesus is the Lord. Now, when I talk about resurrection in my, you know, for example, my year 6 scripture classes, there's always some sort of story that goes around about someone, you know, who's beaten death or been resuscitated. One of the kids has always heard of someone who's amazing, you know, who's been dead for half an hour and amazingly come back to life. Oh, sir, you know, Jesus, oh, well, he might have raised, but so did this guy and whatever. But you know what? Of course, that person always ends up dying, even if they're true. Like, I don't even know if they're true, but they could be. Even if they are true, even if it's decades later, that person will die again. But not Jesus. You know, we asked the question earlier on, is it important that Jesus really did rise from the dead? Well, yes, it is. Because it means he lives forever to be our king and he has that authority and that rule over us. Because sometimes it raises the question, where is Jesus now? And according to verse 33, he's still alive. He's at God's right hand. He's in heaven. After Jesus' resurrection, we read at the end of the Gospels in Acts chapter 1 that he's raised up beyond the clouds and he's gone to be at the Father's right hand. Now, you know, it's not like you could get a rocket ship and kind of shoot up to where Jesus went. And so we see that heaven is obviously an unseen kind of a realm. But there's a little bit of a mystery there in a sense, in terms of how we conceptualize or think about that. But Jesus is alive at the right hand of the Father now, and he's ruling this world by his Spirit. The Bible here we see is Peter speaks on what has happened in Pentecost. The Bible teaches that the Spirit is not independent of Jesus. Jesus sends the Spirit to point to himself and to God the Father. There's no access to God through a Spirit working independently of Jesus, as if we should be caught up in the work of the Holy Spirit without reference to Jesus. It does matter that Jesus literally rose from the dead and ascended to the Father's side in so many ways. But one of these is that it grants the authority Jesus has to be king and then to send the Spirit to us, his people, so that we can live under his power and under his authority. So in verse 36, this is Peter's conclusion. Let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's quoted Psalm 110, that Jesus is risen, exalted to God's right hand. And he says that the conclusion is Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation of a king who will rule forever. Christ is God's eternal king. At the moment, of course, we see that there seems to be some, or Queen Elizabeth II seems to be fairly popular. And whenever there's talk of her dying, people talk about that perhaps the Republican movement will gain a little bit more momentum because their son Charles isn't quite as popular. And it's obvious why that's the case, isn't it? Because when Queen Elizabeth II dies, she no longer reigns, she no longer rules. The fact that Jesus is risen and ascended to God's right hand, that he really lives, not that just it's a metaphor or that he's some philosopher we follow from 2,000 years ago, means that he lives as our king. If you can find Jesus' bones in Jerusalem, as that minister suggested, then this psalms, or these psalms that are talked about here, are not only not even not fully realized in David, but it's not fully realized in Jesus at all. And so Peter's sermon makes absolutely no sense, and the Christian faith makes no sense at all. Jesus would have no right, or not even that he'd have no right, he'd have no ability to rule us and order and direct our lives, but he does because he's the Lord. If Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, he'd be just some dead guy, but he's not. It's nonsense to say the Christian life is trying hard to live a moral life, or simply a matter of loving God with no conviction about Jesus' resurrection. The reality is, I was talking to one of my neighbours a little while ago, and we were talking about, you know, would you go to church over Easter? And she sort of said, well, no, I have very strong, you know, religious convictions, and look, it's all about, just living a good life, isn't it? That's what matters. And it's always hard to respond in those situations, and I didn't say too much. But the reality is that none of us can be good enough for God. And the point of Christianity is not about trying to just be follow some good, practical, moral teachings. The whole reason Jesus came to earth as a man, died, rose, and ascended to heaven is because people couldn't live up to God's perfect expectations and perfect law. And God himself had to do something about that if people were going to be reconciled to God. And the fact that Jesus is Lord is crucial to that. When I was a teenager, I remember going to church quite a few times. And, you know, often they'd talk about your need for a Saviour, and I'd be sort of quite convicted by that. I'd think, yeah, I'd like to be friends with God. I'd like to, be saved from my sin and not face the consequences of sin or those sorts of things. And, you know, I'd hear the message about Jesus being Saviour and all those sorts of things, but I'd go away and then stop thinking about it. You know, that wouldn't make a difference to my life at all. And I think what I was missing was the belief or the understanding that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the risen King. See, if Jesus isn't the risen Lord and the risen King, how can I have assurance of forgiveness? How can I be assured that he actually has authority to do those things? Forgiveness is only found if Jesus really did die, rise and ascend to God's right hand. That he is the Lord and he has authority to forgive sins. Jesus lives, the Bible tells us, not only to rule but to intercede for us, to kind of mediate between us and God, to make our relationship with God right. That's why Jesus lives as the King. And finally, Jesus' resurrection and ascension show us that he's the King. Demands that we repent and be saved. Jesus' resurrection and ascension demands that we repent and be saved. And you see this reaction in the crowd as Peter speaks. Verse 37, they're cut to the heart. They realize the enormity of their guilt before God. They realize they haven't been living under the authority of God's rule. And they ask Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And look at verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized. How do you respond to this message? How do you receive forgiveness in the Holy Spirit? God's holding out this gift. And we receive it not by joining a church or trying to start turn over a new leaf or trying to start again or trying to be better or take some special test. It's repent and be baptized. Now, what that means is repentance is where we don't just feel shame or guilt or remorse about our sin. It's not just feeling sorry or sad for ourselves. It's actually the recognition that we're going in a certain direction, that we need to change from that direction. We need to turn away from our rebellion against God and turn back to God and seek forgiveness from Him. And you might be confused again, like repent and be baptized, so when you get baptized you say, well, no, it's because in these days baptism was so closely linked with your confession of believing in who Jesus was. You'd believe and be baptized in the same way. And you see that happened in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Baptism's an outward sign of the inward submission to Jesus as Lord. It's an outward sign of the faith, the personal faith that someone had in Jesus. The people that were baptized there are people who heard the message and they believed it. They responded in faith. It wasn't just some thing they sort of heard and walked away from. The next paragraph will talk about the amazing community that was formed as these people followed Jesus. They publicly identified themselves as part of that community through baptism, and they lived together in that way. Jesus' resurrection and ascension demands that we repent to be saved. We can be saved when Jesus returns from any condemnation, for any penalty for our sin. We don't have to face an eternity under God's punishment or away or out of fellowship with God and with others. We can be saved from those things because of Jesus' resurrection. There are two gifts given to those who repent and believe, according to if you confess... Let's move on. I'll remind you of the verse we read earlier. Our reading that Caitlin brought us. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Does Jesus' resurrection matter? Yes. Yes, and our response to that matters too. The simple and heartfelt confession that Jesus is your Lord, that you can confess that publicly to others, especially, I suppose, in a culture that is increasingly difficult to do that publicly. And you notice that confession with the lips is linked with what you believe, your heartfelt belief that Jesus is the Lord. If you do those things, then that is a sign that Jesus, that you are saved. Simple and heartfelt confession that Jesus is Lord, that you do believe that he was raised and that he lives for you. Apparently 45%, if we think of that survey that I spoke about at the beginning, 45% of Australians do believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. So will that make a difference to your life? Will your life be shaped by the reality that Jesus is the exalted King? If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then these are the last days before he comes again as King and Judge, but we can repent and be saved. It's as simple and as profound as that. Amen. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.